Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the on our ongoing class, the First Regathering Modern Israel. We'll be expanding that class right now with the class The Romans and Russians Are Coming, Oh My, Session 1. Now, the Romans and Russians Are Coming, Oh My, can be viewed from two locations on the Hadavar website. It will appear on two locations, with the First Regathering and as an independent class by itself. Now, the First Regathering, in regard to the First Regathering Modern Israel, it will show up as Session 44 and following, and that's dealing with Israel future, or it can be viewed as a separate and independent class under the title The Romans and Russians Are Coming, Oh My. Now, to find this class, first go to the Hadavar website. Here is our homepage on the Hadavar website. At the address is www.hadavar.org. So I'll leave that up there for a second for those of you that need to copy it down. All right, at the homepage then, click on the heading School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. That's under the red box right now. And a drop-down menu will appear. Go and click on the bottom of that menu that states Online Classes. When you click on Online Classes, that will take you to the class page, the Online Classes page. Now, you can first go to Current Classes and see if First Regathering Modern Israel or Romans and Russians are Coming, Oh My, happens to be a current class. If it's not a current class, go on down to the on-class archive. When you get to the on-class archive, just start scrolling on down. Keep on coming on down until you find either the First Regathering, Modern Israel, and of course the Romans and Russians will start at Session 44 there, or you can continue to scroll on down until you come to The Romans and Russians Are Coming, Oh My. And that, of course, is the independent version of this class. All right, now during the class, the First Regathering Modern Israel, we studied Israel past. Now that consisted of the modern Zionist movement from 1839 to 1948. Then we examined Israel present. And that covered the formation of the modern state in 1948 up to the end of 2014. So the question to ask is, where do we go from here? What I'd like to do is explore what the Bible has to say about Israel future. Now, by Israel future, I mean the near future. That is, what does the Bible tell us about Israel prior to the tribulation period? A study of the tribulation is found in the book of Revelation. Now, that's been covered already and is available on the Hadavar website. The book of Revelation is dedicated to explaining the tribulation period, and that is a very extensive and involved class. Now, I don't want to go there at this time. Instead, I want to cover the events we can expect to see somewhere in the time frame between 2015 and the tribulation period. That's the purpose for this segment of the class, The Romans and Russians Are Coming, Oh My. Now, for those of you who are watching this class online, you can download the outline and handouts from the Hadavar website. Again, when you go to the class page, follow the instructions I gave you earlier, and when you arrive at the class page, you will find PDF files that you can download. Here they are under the red box here, within the red box. And then each week, you will scroll down to the session that you wish to view. So this, then, is where we're going to be going as we get to get a glimpse at what modern Israel will encounter during the years ahead. And these are events that we may see in our own lifetime. All right, so let's begin, then, with The Romans and Russians Are Coming, Oh My. This is Session 1 of the Independent Class and Session 44 of the First Regathering Class. Now, to begin with, let me give you some background of this class. First of all, I want to ask the question, why? Why in the world did I do this class to begin with? Well, I produced this class back in 2010 or so because of current events. The Arab Spring occurred in 2010, and the Arab Spring is still going on, but it's become more like the Arab Winter at this point. The Arab Spring of 2010 and subsequent events that followed created a lot of speculation in the Christian world and some sensational scenarios and all kinds of guesswork. Well, I won't be presenting you with a sensational scenario, if that's what you want. I'll be presenting you with a sober scenario. I prefer to call it an exegetical scenario, because what I'll be presenting is nothing new. It's nothing new. The positions I will present were presented in 1982, at least 35 years ago, by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his book, Footsteps of the Messiah. So the position that I'm advocating has been around quite a while because it's an exegetical position. This book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, is standing the test of time. It's 35 years old, and it's still just as relevant as when it came out. All right, now, the Romans are coming section will cover Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 through 35, and Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 and through 27. Now, the Russians are coming section will cover Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 in their entirety. All right, so let's begin with the Romans are coming, Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 through 45. Now, as part of my background information, I want to expose you to the time frames that Daniel's going to be covering. This chart covers the time frames that most of the prophets deal with as their revelation unfolds. And they jump from time frame to time frame, forward and back. Sometimes the time frames change right in the middle of a sentence. Now, why do I want to interpret Scripture, especially the prophets, in this way, paying attention to time frames and moving from one time frame to the other? Well, I want to do that because this is the way Jesus interpreted Scripture. In Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, we see Jesus do exactly this with Isaiah. Let's read that. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim relief to the captives, release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They had the privilege of seeing a section of Scripture come to completion. But what section of Scripture was it? Well, when Jesus quoted Isaiah, he quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a. So let's go to Isaiah and see what Isaiah has to say. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then Jesus closed the book and said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." But what is the rest of verse 2? Isaiah didn't stop in the middle of verse 2. Isaiah continued, the verse continues, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, the first phrase, the favorable year of the Lord, refers to the first coming, to that time frame. But the phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, belongs to the second coming. It belongs to a different time frame. And we know from our vantage point that at least 2,000 years elapsed between the proclamation of the favorable year of the Lord and then the day of vengeance when Yeshua returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's a 2,000-year gap between those two phrases. We don't see that in Isaiah, but Jesus saw it very clearly. And that's the way he interpreted Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And so we need to look at the prophets through the same kind of a mindset. We need to be aware of the time frames that the prophet is talking about and interpret the section of Scripture according to the proper time frame. So Daniel will start out in his present time, which is the Babylonian exile. He will move to the near future being the Persian period. Then he will move to the far future, being the Greek period. He will go beyond the Greek period into the far future to the Roman period. And then he will jump into the kingdom, the distant future, the very distant future, the Messianic kingdom. So we'll watch Daniel do this. We have to be ready. When Daniel makes these jumps, we have to be prepared for them, and it takes a lot of care to really distinguish where these jumps occur. So that's very key to interpreting the prophets. Now, at this point, as far as our background material goes, I want to explain to you the relationship between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. The relationship commentators often call it a chiastic relationship, a chiastic construction between chapters 2 and 7. Now, what does that mean, chiastic? Well, it simply means that the commentator is referring to the Greek letter chi. You may hear it also called a chiastic construction. But the Greek letter chi is in the shape of what we would call an X. Now, this is a very, very typical Hebrew technique, Jewish technique, a writing style, whatever you want to call it, that's found throughout the Bible. The writer, whether he be a prophet or someone else writing a different kind of genre, will start out with a topic. We'll call this topic A. Then he will complete A and he'll move on to a second topic, topic B. When he finishes that topic, he'll move on to C or D or E or F or whatever. It may be three topics, it may be two, something like that. In our example here, we'll just limit our example to three topics, A, B, and C. So when the writer is now done with topic C, he then repeats the information about topic C, but expands it. He repeats a lot of the information, but he expands topic C. We call that C prime. Then he moves to topic B. We call that B prime, and he expands on topic B. Then he moves to topic A, we call that A prime, and he expands on topic A. And so you see when you diagram out those topics, you can diagram in the form of an X or a key, a chiastic construction. All right, now, let's take a look at the chiastic construction between chapters 2 and 7. Now, the first subject, subject A, Daniel talks about the four Gentile empires. That's in chapter 2. Then he goes to topic B. He speaks of the persecution that the Jewish people experience in chapter 3. And point C is a chapter dealing with encouragement. That's chapter 4, point C. Then chapter 5 deals with encouragement again. That's C prime, topic C prime. Then he moves back to the idea of persecution in chapter 6, B prime. And then he moves to A prime, speaking of the four Gentile empires again in chapter 7. So we have a number of chapters here, all dealing with different topics, But A and A prime, chapter 2 and chapter 7, are related. They are related chiastically. Chapter 2 talks about the four Gentile empires, and A prime, chapter 7, expands on that information. Now, that's called in biblical terminology, or in exegetical terminology, the law of recurrence. The law of recurrence. Now, what is the hermeneutical law of recurrence? Let's read this. This law describes the fact that in some passages of Scripture, there exists the recording of an event followed by a second recording of the same event, giving more details to the first. Hence, it often involves two blocks of Scripture, like we're looking at here, chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel. The first block presents a description of an event as it transpires in chronological sequence. And that's very typical if it's a historical type of revelation. So the first block presents a description of an event as it transpires in chronological sequence. And we'll see that in Daniel chapter 2. This is followed by a second block of Scripture dealing with the same event and the same period of time, but giving further details as to what transpires in the course of the event. And we'll see that with chapter 7. And this is Dr. Fruchtenbaum's explanation in The Footsteps of the Messiah. And that book can be purchased through REL Ministries. Now, how do you exegete the law of recurrence? You've got to pay attention to this. A lot of people do not exegete the law of recurrence correctly. Here's what I'd like to share on that. Because the passages contain different information, such passages are often criticized by unbelievers as contradictory. Oh, look, Daniel says one thing here and he says another thing there. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Okay? But the proper way of handling these so-called contradictions is to harmonize the total data into a larger picture rather than holding the passages apart as conflicting. You know, they are complementary, not conflicting. And that's the style of the writing. That's the style of the writing. This is especially apparent when one passage immediately follows another. It should be granted that the author deliberately placed the passages in sequence for the purpose of communication, not confusion. Please grant the author the privilege of setting up his material the way he wants to. Grant him the privilege of knowing what he's doing. Otherwise, you're second-guessing the author and criticizing him, and you're not there. So, assume that he's placed these passages in for the purpose of communication, not confusion. They are complementary, as in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, two chapters in sequence. But they cover creation, and then chapter 2 expands upon creation. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, when we go through that, we'll see the same thing. The four Gospels is another example of the law of recurrence. Four accounts of Yeshua's life, each a little different, each expanding our knowledge of the gospel accounts. So that's the way you use the law of recurrence. You assume the passages are complementary, not contradictory. All right, now Daniel. The focus of Daniel is the times of the Gentiles. Now, what in the world is the times of the Gentiles? Well, I'll give you the definition that Jesus gave. Yeshua define the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21, 24. He said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that's the definition. It's dealing with the time frame. And the time frame is from 586 BC, when the Babylonians destroyed the Solomonic Temple, until the second coming. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles from 586 BC until the second coming. Now you may say, oh, that's not right. The Jewish people are in charge of Jerusalem today, so that must be wrong. Well, no. The times of the Gentiles does not rule out temporary Jewish control of the city. For example, the Maccabean revolt of 100, Jewish control of the city lasted for 100 years, from 164 to 63 BC. And then the Romans came in, and once again, Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles. Or today. Today, the Jewish people do dominate Jerusalem. But it can only last until the middle of the tribulation period. In the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist and his armies will once more trod down Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be under the Gentile boot until Jesus comes at the second coming. So remember, the times of the Gentiles last from the Babylonian destruction of the temple until the second coming. Now, at this point, you should go to your handouts. You've downloaded them, I hope, from the website. And you can pick out the handout entitled Timeline, The Times of the Gentiles. This was done by one of my students. She did a great job and gave it to me to use, and I thought it would be very well useful to include in your notebook. So get that timeline, The Times of the Gentiles, and add it to your notebook as the front page. That'll be a good resource for you. All right, so now let's turn to page one of your notes. First page of your notes. And please note that this outline, the outline for this class, is provided courtesy of REL Ministries. Very good, solid exegesis and outline of this material. All right, we're going to start in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. So you may ask, well, what in the world happened from verses 1 to 30? Well, let's go back all the way to chapter 1. Daniel and three of his friends were taken into captivity in Babylon and trained to be advisors of the king. Then in chapter 2, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a stupendous dream that frightens him tremendously, and he asks his advisors to interpret the dream for him. They can't, and he wants to execute them for that. But God moves with Daniel and his three friends, and Daniel is given the revelation of the meaning of the dream. So Daniel comes before the king, and he saves the life of himself, his friends, and all the advisors of Babylon by giving the king the interpretation of the dream. And that begins in chapter 2, verse 31. So chapters 1 and 2 are great chapters, great stuff to learn there, but that's not the purpose of our class. Romans and Russians are coming. We want to focus on starting in chapter 2, verse 31. So at point A on your outline, you'll see it reads the dream, chapter 2, verses 31 through 36. So let's begin with verse 31, the appearance of the image, Daniel 2, 31. You, O king, and he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar there, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Now, the statue, we will learn, is the statue of a man, and it is a timeline. It is God's audiovisual timeline. This statue represents the sweep of human governments that will have a major impact on Israel from Babylon until the coming of the Messianic Kingdom. So this presents us with a chronological understanding of the times of the Gentiles. Now notice how the image is described. Point A, it's mighty, it's awesome, that means it's beautiful. B, its brightness was excellent, that means it reflected light, it's dazzling, and you'll see that it has very bright metals are part of this statue. So it is a dazzling statue. C, it stood before you. So it's an erect image. It's a man standing. It's not a man prone. It's not a man kneeling. It's a man standing. We shall see soon. And point D, the aspect was terrible. That means it's frightening. It's overpowering. It's stunning. It's intense. So this was a stupendous dream that Nebuchadnezzar encountered. It just, no wonder it scared him and kept him awake. It was quite an amazing dream. Now, let's go to verses 32 and 33 and take a look at the composition of the image. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So here's the composition of the statue. Here's a drawing that's similar to what he saw. First of all, the head. He's speaking of the head. This is the fine gold. Then we move down to the breast and arms. They're constructed of silver. And notice that there's two arms there. Then we move down the image to the belly and thighs of brass. And then down to the legs. We have legs of iron, and notice there's two legs there. And then we come down to the feet. Feet are part iron and part clay. So there's five segments to this statue that are important. Head, breast and arms, belly and thighs, legs, and feet. Those are the five key elements. Now let's make some observations about what we've seen, what Nebuchadnezzar has seen and what Daniel has described. First of all, we first observe that there is a decrease in several areas. So this is not an evolutionary-oriented statue in nature. It is not getting better as time passes. It's getting worse. Deterioration is what's happening here. So there's a decrease in several areas. Point A, there's a decrease in the value, the worth of the metals. We start with fine gold, the metal of highest worth. Then as we go down the statue, we go to less valuable silver, even less valuable bronze, still less valuable iron, and finally at the bottom, we're encountering worthless clay. Kind of different, huh? Kind of important there. All right, secondly, there's a deterioration in importance from head to foot. Again, the head is most important. And then as we go down the statue, breast and arms are less important. The belly and thighs are even less important. Still less important are the legs. And the least important are the feet. Now, this is very important to notice because this is totally consistent with Middle Eastern thinking. In Middle Eastern thinking, the head is the most important part of the body, but the feet are the least important. The least desirable part of the body. Why? Because the feet, usually bare feet or in sandals, the feet tromp around in the dust and the dirt and the grime and the droppings and the garbage and anything else that's in the street. The feet are the least desirable part and the most dishonorable part of the body. And we've seen that very clearly in recent times when our troops went into Iraq and there was a protest going on for one reason or another. How did the Iraqis protest? They protested, see this picture, by holding up their shoes. And very predominantly, the sole of the shoe, because that's the dirtiest, grimiest part of the least desirable part of the body. The shoes are considered disgusting. And so this man is saying to whatever's going on here, I'm disgusted with what's going on. I think it's dishonorable. Here's another picture. Again, this person is showing the sole of a shoe to the camera. And the statement he's making is, what's going on is disgusting. And I'm protesting against it. And remember when President Bush went to Iraq, and he spoke with the president of Iraq, and this reporter threw something at him? What did the reporter throw at him? The reporter threw his shoe at him in order to protest President Bush's presence and to say, I think you're dishonorable. So that's the Middle Eastern thinking, and that is proclaimed very, very clearly through this statue. All right, point C. We also see a decrease in specific gravity. This image is going to be unstable. Now, what is specific gravity? Specific gravity is the measurement of the density of a substance as compared to water. For example, a cubic foot of gold is 19 times heavier than a cubic foot of water. Silver, a cubic foot of silver, is 11 times heavier than a cubic foot of water. So let's take a look at this. There's a deterioration in specific gravity. Gold is 19. That's the heaviest metal. Then as we go down the statue, the metals get lighter. Silver has a specific gravity of 11, bronze of 8.5, iron of 7.8, and clay of 1.8 to 2.6. What is the point of all this? Well, the point is that the kingdoms that follow Babylon are inferior to Babylon, and that the human governments, this statue, is top-heavy and weak on its feet. All the weight is located at the top, and the foundation stinks. It's a clay foundation. It's a foundation that can crumble. And so human governments are tottering in the breeze. The statue is tottering in the breeze. It can go down at any second. And the fact that the governments deteriorate as we go down the statue, the fact that the kingdoms, are inferior, the kingdoms that follow Babylon are inferior to Babylon, is fulfilled in the fact of their character and authority to rule. Anyway, I see we now are at time for your break, so let's go ahead and take your break, and we'll pick it up in the middle of this section. So take your break. All righty, we're back from our break, and we've been looking at the fact that there's a deterioration in specific gravity of the metals from the top to the bottom of the statue, with gold being the heaviest metal located at the top, and then the metals reducing in weight until we get to the bottom with clay. And this tells us that the kingdoms that follow Nebuchadnezzar will be inferior. And secondly, that this statue is top-heavy and weak on its feet, that it is trembling in the breeze. All right, this will be fulfilled, this picture that we have here will be fulfilled as we look at the character of the governments that are going to follow Nebuchadnezzar. Well, this is a look at human governments during the times of the Gentiles. So let's start with point E, Roman numeral 2. Point E, Roman numeral 1, And let's look at this deterioration in government. Now, the first kingdom was the kingdom of Babylon. And Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch who was above the law as he ruled in Babylon. So this type of government is an autocracy. It is government by one man. He's above the law. He makes the rules. He is in charge. Then we will move down the statue to the Medo-Persian era. Now, in the Medo-Persian government, the monarch was not above the law. He didn't have the power to change his own decree. In fact, this type of government, the Medo-Persian government, was an oligarchy. That means government by the elite. Yes, there was a king, but there was also an elite class that the king had to respect as well. He wasn't an autocrat. He wasn't free just to do his own thing. And this is seen very clearly in Daniel chapter 6. When the Medes and the Persians have taken over, and Daniel is under Medo-Persian government, we get this glimpse of the persecution that Daniel is undergoing, and the advisors, the oligarchs, the elite, want to have Daniel killed. And so these men come by agreement to the king. This is the king of Medo-Persia. And they said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." See, he had to respect the opinion of the oligarchs, the ruling elite. He had to respect the law. He was not a law unto himself. So the government has decreased in power. It's deteriorated. Next, as we go down the statue, we come to the Hellenistic kingdom, which is a government called democracy. Now here, the king had no dynastic or royal right to rule. You know, his son didn't automatically take over the kingdom when he died. He could only be brought to power through the force of conquest and personal gifts. Okay, in other words, this is democracy. This is government by the majority. And the only way a king can rule is to persuade the majority that he's the best military man and that he has the best gifts to rule this country and keep it prosperous. So this is majority rule, rule by persuasion. And so the king has even less power. Now, as we move to the bottom of the statue, we come to the Roman era, and the Roman government will go through two stages. It'll go through the imperialism stage, and then it will go through the republican stage. So this is Roman imperialism dash republicanism. Now, this is, by definition, would be government by the people. It's similar to democracy, but it has an emphasis on individual rights. That's the difference between the two governments. And this Roman government will continue to degenerate into mob rule, and then it'll merge with the imperial form of government. Now, this emphasis on individual rights that's unique to the Roman form of government can be seen very clearly in a number of sections of Scripture. One is Acts chapter 22, verses 24 through 29, where the Apostle Paul has been mobbed in the temple, and he's been rescued by the Romans, but they take him into the barracks, and they want to interrogate him. Verse 24 reads, "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs," see, they're going to beat Paul here, "Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" The point is, if I'm a Roman, I have civil rights. I have individual rights. And one of those rights is that you cannot scourge me when I haven't been found guilty of anything, uncondemned. So he says, "I've got my rights. You better pay attention to that." When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." Now that gets the commander's attention. The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "Well, I acquired this citizenship, Roman citizenship, with a large sum of money. I bought my way into Rome. That's how I got my citizenship. What about you?" And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen. My claim to Roman citizenship is even stronger than yours. Therefore," those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. Get their hands off him. Get this guy loose. He's a Roman citizen by birth. And the commander was afraid. Why? Because Paul was a rank above him in citizenship. He was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. So he had violated Paul's civil rights under Rome. You can also look at Acts 16, where Paul's imprisoned at Philippi. Now, when we go to Acts 25:11, we get another glimpse at this Roman emphasis on individual civil rights. Paul is speaking, and he's in trial again, and he states his case. He says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I have my rights. You can't turn me over to them. Nothing's been proven. And beyond that, I have another right. I appeal to Caesar. I can go to the Supreme Court. I can go to Caesar." So he exercised two Roman civil rights that he had there. He could not be handed over to his accusers without proof, without fact of being guilty, and he could appeal his case to Caesar. So the this form of government is considered inferior to the other forms of government. Well, let's take a summary. Let's summarize this deterioration in government. The center of authority will decrease with each succeeding kingdom from superior, which is Nebuchadnezzar, an autocrat, one center of authority, to inferior, where it's ruled by the people. So the center of authority is very, very broad and nebulous, with civil rights. Okay, that is the factor of deterioration that we've observed. Now, there's also an increase. We've looked at a decrease in a number of areas, but there's also an increase in two areas in contrast to what we looked at. First of all, there's an increase, point 2a, in hardness of the metals, an increase in hardness. We start with a very soft metal, fine gold. It's a very beautiful metal, but it is very workable. It's very soft. Then as we go down the statue, the metals become harder. Silver is harder than gold. Bronze is harder than silver. Iron is still harder. And then when you get to the bottom, you come to a mixture of very hard and very soft. Very hard iron and very soft clay. And so this decrease, so there's an increase in hardness to the bottom. Now, secondly, along with this hardness, there is an increase in strength, in military strength. An increase in the strength of the metals, with iron being the strongest. So we start at the top with Nebuchadnezzar's military. He had a strong military. He conquered the Middle East. That's the gold. But then, when you go down the statue, you come to the very bottom. And at the very bottom, the Roman republicanism will degenerate into anarchy, and the Antichrist will grab control. So we go down the statue, and the military strength gets stronger because Greece, represented by the silver, defeated Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia, symbolized by the silver, defeated Babylon. And then the Greece or Hellenistic Empire was even stronger than Medo-Persia. They're represented by the bronze. And the Romans were even stronger than the Greeks, and they're represented by the iron. But then Roman republicanism and imperialism is going to degenerate into anarchy. And that's symbolized by the very strong and the very weak, the iron and clay mixture. And when it degenerates into anarchy, that's when the Antichrist will grab control of human governments. So that is a quick look at some of the features of this statue. Now we come to another feature of the dream. And another feature of the dream is the smiting stone in chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. So let's see what verse 34 says about the stone. Daniel continues, "You continued looking until a stone," see, now our attention is drawn to the stone, "a stone is cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them." All right, the key is the fact that this stone is cut without hands. This speaks of the divine origin of the stone. And mankind has nothing to do with this stone. It is from God. And it smashes the image on its feet. Now, this is a timeline. This is a chronological look at the times of the Gentiles from Nebuchadnezzar to the second coming. So this smashing comes at the feet of the image. The smashing can only come in the last stage of the timeline, the last stage of the image. So here's a picture. Here's the smiting stone. It comes from out of heaven, and it smashes the image on its feet at the end of the time frame, the end of the time frame. All right, then we observe there are two results from this stone smiting the statue. The first result is focused on the image in verse 35, first part of verse 35. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so not a trace of them is found. The result of the image, the whole image is broken to pieces. And it's turned into fine dust. It's like chaff, which is blown away. It's totally obliterated. And it's gone. There's no place found for him. It's no pile of rubble. Normally, when something like the statue would be destroyed, large chunks of rubble would fall to the ground. And you'd have this pile of junk down there. But there's no pile of rubble. This statue is totally disintegrated. It's turned into dust. And Leopold states in his commentary, point B, Roman numeral 2, the sweeping away was so complete that the dust, even the dust, found no visible resting place. This is how thoroughly God will deal with men's human governments. All right, so here we have the Smiting Stone. It smashes the image on its feet, and the image disintegrates. It is just gone. It's gone. Then in verse 35, second part of the verse, we look at the effect on the stone. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All right, here's our smiting stone. It becomes a great mountain. It expands to huge proportions, and it expands so much it fills the entire earth. This portrays the worldwide scope of the Messianic kingdom. You see, this stone represents the Messianic kingdom. And the Messianic kingdom will be worldwide in nature. Yeshua will rule over the entire world. We'll see that in just a little bit. So the stone fills the whole earth. Now, point C on your outline. Point C, we now come to the interpretation. Chapter 2, verse 36 through 45. So this section presents the foreordained succession. Okay, this is a chronological succession. It's the foreordained succession of world powers that will dominate Israel from Babylon until the coming of the Messiah. So we'll see that this interpretation is, this statue is describing the times of the Gentiles. It's portraying the times of the Gentiles. So we begin in verse 36 with the declaration of interpretation. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. And the importance of this statement is that it lies in the fact that since Daniel has told the king correctly what the dream was, Nebuchadnezzar can now trust Daniel's interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar had not revealed what the dream was to any of his advisors, and they were stumped at that point. But Daniel was not. He has given the king the correct dream. Now the king can trust his interpretation. And notice he says, we will tell you the interpretation. That's plural. He's probably speaking of his three friends that were under the death sentence as well. And so their role, and this has not been forgotten, their role is probably prayer partners. They're probably in the background praying their heads off. All right, point two. We begin with the first empire, which is Babylon, in verses 37 and 38. Probably a better name would be Babylonian autocracy. That would probably be a better name of this first empire. The first empire of the times of the Gentiles, verses 37 and 38. You, O king, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. All right, so very clearly, the head, the fine gold, speaks of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian autocracy. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom and its form of government, which is autocracy. Notice in point B in your outline, the grant that's given to Nebuchadnezzar. Four qualities of rule are given to Nebuchadnezzar. Number one, his is the kingdom. This is his sovereignty. He is sovereign over the first empire. He has the authority to rule. Secondly, he's given power. This is his capacity to rule the kingdom, his ability to rule. So he's given authority to rule and ability to rule. Thirdly, it's stated that he's given strength. This is might displayed in coping with the problems of the kingdom. You got to be a strong king to solve the problems of the kingdom. So he is creative. He's a problem solver. He can deal with whatever comes along. He has authority, he has ability, he has creativity. He thinks outside the box and defeats his enemies. And finally, he's given glory. This is the honor that he receives as the king. This is his status as sovereign leader, as the autocrat, the sole leader of the kingdom. He has authority, ability, creativity, and status. Then point C speaks of the extent of his rule, wherever men and animals live. So the extent of his rule is the whole inhabited earth. Now let's make some observations. Point D. Point D, parentheses 1, Nebuchadnezzar was given universal reign. Okay, the extent of his rule was universal, but only until its time was over. It was limited in time. You can conquer as much as you want, Nebuchadnezzar, until your time runs out. Point two, the fact that he did not proceed to gain the universal rule is beside the point. Now, he didn't conquer the whole world. He chose not to extend his empire beyond a certain size. We see in the book of Daniel, he was very, very content with his empire when it reached a certain size. Thirdly, if he desired, he could have continued to conquer the whole inhabited world with guaranteed success until his allotted time came to an end. All right, here's a map of the Middle East. You see Israel and Jerusalem on the left side, the city of Babylon on the right side, and it's located in Babylonia or Shinar. And this is the Babylonian Empire that ran from 585 to 539 BC. Nebuchadnezzar was quite content for his empire to be of this size. Now, the affirmations of this truth, that he had a universal right to rule, is this idea is supported by two contemporary prophets, the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel. So let's take a look at what they have to say. First of all, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah basically reiterates all that Daniel has said. Jeremiah 27, 5 through 8. God is speaking through Jeremiah, and God says, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. That's our sovereign king who controls this universe. He can do whatever he wants with his creation. And so, now I have given all these lands into the hand of who? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson. So not just Nebuchadnezzar, but the Babylonian kingdom, at least three generations. Until the time of his own land comes, until the kingdom reaches the time frame, the end of the time frame I've allotted for it. Then, when it reaches the end of the time frame I've allotted for it, many nations and great kings will make him referring, of course, to the Babylonian kingdom there, Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson, I guess, and will make him their servant. So the Babylonian kingdom will last until Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. It will be that the nation or the kingdom that will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that's his descendants, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand, by Babylon's hand. And we look at Ezekiel 26, and we'll only read verse 7 here. And in this verse, Nebuchadnezzar's status is reaffirmed. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. How is he described? King of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. So he is the head of gold. That's point C. He is the head of gold. He is the absolute monarch. And Daniel affirms this also in Daniel chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He says, O king, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whoever he wished, he spared alive, and whoever he wished, he elevated, and whoever he wished, he humbled. So this is Babylonian autocracy. Rule by one sinful man. Yes, this man is called the King of Kings and the servant of God, but he was an idolater. He eventually, I believe, came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that's later on in the book of Daniel. All righty. So let's take a look at our time frames chart. We've been in the prophet's present time, which is the Babylonian exile, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 38. Chapter 1 described the captivity of Israel and the taking of Daniel's three friends into Babylon, their training. And then chapter 2 dealt with this this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation of the dream. But now, in verse 39, in fact, the first half of verse 39, we move to the near future and the Persian period. And we only cover half of a verse there, verse 39. So this is going to be the second empire, Medo-Persia, or Medo-Persian oligarchy, ruled by a small elite. So let's take a look at verse 39. First half of the verse. After you, Nebuchadnezzar, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. So there will rise another kingdom, not merely after Nebuchadnezzar, but after the Babylonian Empire, because we know Nebuchadnezzar had at least two descendants follow him. So this is not speaking of the king, but of a kingdom. So let's take a look at our statue. The head is of fine gold. That's Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian autocracy. Now we move to the breast and arms of silver, and that will be Medo-Persian oligarchy. And it is inferior to the Babylonian Empire. Its status is inferior. Well, how can it be inferior? Well, there are four possibilities that commentators bring forth. First of all, it may be inferior in relation to influence and achievement. Since the roots of the Babylonian Empire originated soon after the flood in Genesis 10:11, the Medo-Persian Empire doesn't go back that far in human history. Perhaps it's inferior in influence and achievement. Who knows? Secondly, it lacked the inner unity of Babylon, because the Medes and the Persians, although united, never really fused into one people. So that's the symbolism of the two arms on the statue. So they were inferior in unity. Thirdly, it's possible that it's inferior because it lacked ecumenicity, tolerance of diverse elements. It wasn't a very tolerant empire. But the best option is number four. It's an inferior type of government because the leader is no longer above the law. We'll see that in chapter 6. We saw that. The king was subject to the law and to the ruling elite. Now, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, a restriction on the king's authority would be less desirable than his unlimited power. So his autocracy, from Nebuchadnezzar's position, autocracy is the best type of, most superior type of government. So this is oligarchy. This is government by a small elite, by a small sinful elite. Now let's take a look at the Persian Empire. It lasted from 539 to 330 BC. And it was quite a bit bigger than Babylon. See here, it stretched to North Africa. It has stretched over into Europe and north up into the Black and Baltic Seas. So it was quite a bit larger than Babylon. It was not inferior in size. Definitely, it's a bigger empire. But it was inferior in quality. All righty. Let's go to our time frames again. And so we, in the first part of verse 39, we've looked at the near future, which is the Persian period. Now we're going to move in the second part of verse 39 to the far future and the Greek period or the Hellenistic period. This is point four on your outline. And I see we have run out of time. So this is a good place to break. So we'll pick it up next session as we look at the third Gentile empire that is going to impact the Jewish people during the times of the Gentiles, the Hellenistic Empire. So we'll see you then. Shalom. Take care.